the essence of Christian service. And we have looked at a few points already on this subject in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We saw, first of all, in verse number 1, the qualifications of a servant. And those are simply, there's two things, but they are the minimal requirements and necessary. And that was that, first of all, that a servant needs to be a son. He says to Timothy, to be my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And to be a son, of course, is, as we use the term as Christians, is to be a child of God, having been saved, having been born again by faith in Christ. And so that's a minimal requirement. It would really be not only impossible, but it would be sort of, pointless to be trying to be a Christian servant without being a Christian. And so, number one, we need to be saved. And then the second qualification we saw in verse number one is that we be strong. And again, just like with salvation, our strength is not, it's not that we have to muster up strength. He says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And our strength comes from Him. So salvation comes from Christ. Our strength comes from Christ. And so really that qualifies every Christian. We can and have the ability and the capacity to be a servant of Christ. And if you might think all the way back, we said in the very beginning of the series that really that's the purpose of life, is to serve God, to glorify God. And so we saw the qualifications. And then secondly, we saw in verse 2 the occupation of a servant. And we boiled that down to two points there, the preserving and the transmitting of the truth of God. And when it comes to our Christian service, there's many things we do as Christians. There are many things as far as that are involved in the Christian life. But when it comes to serving God, essentially it boils down to preserving and transmitting the truth. And Paul told Timothy to commit to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. And then we came to the third category, and that is the illustration of a servant. And last time, before the missions conference, we saw the first illustration was one of a soldier. He says, thou therefore, in verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we noticed some things about a soldier in the parameters of these verses was that a soldier needs to be willing to suffer, willing to separate, and willing to serve. And so those were all general aspects, or really not general aspects, they're very specific things really that are necessary for Christian service. Now we come to the second illustration, and that is in verse number 5. So let's read that verse together. He says, if any man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Look at it. I'll read it one more time. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. This is our text for this morning. And let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together and open the Word of God and to examine, Lord, something in the Scriptures. And today, a verse, but yet much is in this verse for us to learn. And our prayer, God, is that you would help our hearts, illuminate our minds, and just focus our attention. And we need help with that, Lord. We are so easily distracted, and we're often dull of hearing when we listen to the Word of God. Help us to be very tuned in to what you have to tell us in this verse and what your Spirit might speak to our heart in this time. And we want you to be glorified. We desire that your will would be done in our lives. And so help us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Illustrations are something that's found very often in the Bible. God speaks in illustrative terms. And that's not to say, as some would try to say, is to say that the Bible is a mystical book that is hard to interpret or hard to understand. That's really not the case at all. The Bible is to be taken literally. God meant what he said, and he said what he meant. And it's not difficult to understand. Now, I know that to really understand, not so much as to understand the words, I think anybody can do that. But when a person's not saved, they don't have the Holy Spirit in their life, those words really are sort of meaningless. They fall dull and short in our minds and hearts until we are born again. And then the Word of God becomes, it takes on, I want to say it takes on life, but what I'm trying to say is that our comprehension, when we read it, we say, that is true. It really seems so practical, and it seems so relevant, and it seems so true, and it is. But again, it's not difficult to understand. We find it difficult to apply. But the Word of God is not difficult. However, God does use parables and illustrations and metaphors, not to confuse, but really to clarify. To clarify truth, teach truth. And I was thinking about that thought, and I want to show you an example, because I think it's important for us to think about this for a few minutes. Go, if you would, with me to John chapter number 3. Because I want you to understand that when we read these illustrative things in the Bible, that they're not just nice poetic literature. God has a very specific purpose for putting them there. And he's trying to teach spiritual truth. He's trying to teach heavenly things. And in order to do that, he often has to use earthly things to help us to comprehend heavenly things. And this is what we read in John chapter 3. In verse number 12, he's been talking to a man named Nicodemus. I'm just going to set the stage here for a minute, and we'll show you the verse. But he's talking to a man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. And most of you know that Pharisees were religious people of the Jews, but their whole religious system was built upon the idea that you have to, by your good works, climb the spiritual ladder to try to make it into the kingdom of God. And that's a philosophy that is not just unique to Pharisees, it's common really amongst lots of people. Lots of people have the idea that we merit heaven by our goodness. But we're going to see even later in the message that that's not the case. And Jesus is trying to help him to understand what salvation is. That it's not a matter of obtaining a certain level of religiousness or even holiness or anything of that nature. It's not something that we earn as a reward. It's something we are given as a gift. And so Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says that salvation is like a new birth. It's being born again. That's where we get this term, born again Christian, because in John chapter 3, Jesus says, in verse number 3, he says, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so, in verse number 12 is where I was going to read, and I kind of got ahead of that, but he says here, if I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so Jesus is using earthly illustrations, physical illustrations, things that we can comprehend and touch and know. It's familiar to us. And he says that salvation is a new birth. It's like a birth. It's not, and so in other words, it's not a process of going through religious activity. It's an event. Salvation is an event that comes into, it happens when somebody places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. So salvation is a new birth. It's not something that we grow into. It's not something that we eventually obtain if we stay on the path long enough. Salvation is at a point in time in life. And for those that are in the room today that are saved, you could ask many of us, when did you get saved? And we could tell you. There was a day, a time, a date. I was so old. I honestly, you know this if you've been in the church very long. I do not remember the calendar date. I don't know. I know it was in July. I know it was in 1985. I didn't pay attention to exactly what day on the calendar it was. But I know there was a day in my life when I trusted Jesus Christ. I remember that very distinctly. And He saved my soul and He changed my life, really. So salvation is an event. It's not a process. Salvation is a new birth. It's not something that we can manufacture in our own power. You really had nothing to do with your own birth, did you? You didn't have any say in the matter or any power to change one thing or the other. You know, salvation comes and it's not of our own ability. It's what Christ does when we place our faith in Him. So Jesus is explaining this to Nicodemus, and he says, I'm putting it in terms that you can understand. If I tell you of earthly things and you can't understand, how are you going to understand if I tell you heavenly things? And then he gives Nicodemus a illustration that is even perhaps for this Pharisee even more comprehensible to him. He says in verse number 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now he tells him about Moses. The Pharisees were extremely religious, and they knew the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the most famous people of the Old Testament is Moses, right? So you talk to a Pharisee about Moses, they know the story. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, you might hear that and say, Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness? What's that about? I don't know what that is. No doubt Nicodemus knew exactly what he was talking about, though. For those who maybe, if you don't, that's okay. You're not a Pharisee. And but there was an event in the Old Testament where it was a judgment of God against the rebelliousness of Israel. He sent these serpents among them that bit them, and they would be, then the poisonous, they were bitten, they were dying. And God told Moses, He made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole and lifted it up, and this was what God said. This is a strange remedy for snake bite, but He said, when man will look at that serpent being bitten, if they will look up at the pole and the serpent, they'd be healed. That's what the Old Testament story is. And that's not a fairy tale. That's what God did. Because when they looked in faith, this was God. He was doing this back in the Old Testament days of Moses, but really, He was illustrating something that was going to happen later. Jesus lifted up on the cross. That snake, that serpent on the pole, was a symbol of what was making them perish. What was killing them, right? Jesus, when He hung on the cross, bore our sins. That which has bitten and affected all of mankind, sin. And it's causing us to perish. But He says, if you will look in faith, see, they didn't want to look up at some serpent on a pole unless they believed. And he says, if whosoever, as the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so again, this was an illustration that God was showing Nicodemus, that salvation is by faith, is simply to look to Jesus, look to that suffering symbol, look to him who represented that which was killing us and took upon us him in his own body our sins and died in our place. And so salvation is a new birth. It's by faith. It's not by works. And so this is an illustration. But I'm using this to just help us in, as we begin to think about what we're going to look at in a moment. But the illustrations and the metaphors that God puts in the Bible are not just to fill space. They have a very significant doctrinal truth. They hold for us great teachings. Jesus spoke in parables. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. And so when we're talking about Christian servants, this is our subject, Christian servanthood. We're looking at illustrations that God put in the Bible to show us how to be a Christian servant. Now, this isn't particularly about service of itself and being a servant, as we've learned, you know, in other places in the Bible about, you know, serving others. But he's just saying that if you want to be a victorious Christian servant, there are some characteristics that you have to put in practice in your life. One is like a soldier, and we looked at that one, but another one is like an athlete. And this is where we're at this morning. So he uses athletics, and this isn't the only time by any means that the Bible uses athletics to teach us a lesson about Christian service and Christianity. Paul says, and just to give you a couple examples, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the end of that chapter, verses 24 to 27, he talks about running in a race, and he talks about not being discipline, I guess, is what I want to say. He talks about keep my body and bring it under subjection, and I'm running to win, is what he says. And then in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And again, that's a running turn, a racer's term, pressing toward the mark, stretching forth and trying to reach the prize, cross that finish line, you know, at the ahead of everybody else. And so this is the terminology in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so athletics is a metaphor because it describes things that is necessary for us to be effective Christian servants. And I put down three words I want to give you this morning as we look at this athlete. The first word is the word rigor. Rigor, or, you know, hard work. He says, if any man also strive for masteries. So we're talking about key things to being a good Christian servant. And we're going to see why in a few minutes. We need to put these things in our life. But the first one is rigor. And an athlete, certainly, there is a regiment of training and severity. They put themselves through a strain in order to win. This isn't talking about, you know, some people who have a habit of exercise two or three times a week. This isn't the idea. He's not talking about even those that are committed to fitness. This is one who is competing in a game. Now, some of you know a couple that come on Sunday nights and Thursday nights, the Venturinis. Brother Venturini is probably the most competitive person I think I've ever met, to be honest with you. The thing that I always kind of chuckled myself, but whenever he wants to play that ring toss game at camp, I've learned that if you beat him, you can't stop. Not until he beats you. And then you can finally say, okay, I'm done. So don't tell him this, but sometimes I throw the game almost, you know. But he has that competitive spirit. Now, I don't know if any of you are like that in here this morning, but maybe you're highly competitive. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. Of course, you know, we get too proudful and too overzealous in our competition, our competitiveness, we can, you know, fall into some snares. But Paul had a healthy, I think, a holy sense of competition when he came to his Christian service. He said, I press toward the mark. Paul wanted to, he just wanted to win. And it wasn't about getting ahead of other Christians. That's really not what it's about. But as an athlete, Paul, the apostle, his desire was to reach his full potential. And really, that's what a lot of athletes, you know, that's what they're really competing against themselves more than the other people so much. I hear Olympians, and I think Paul had the Olympians in mind, the Greek Olympians. I hear them telling, you know, when they do interviews, they just really want to strive to do the very best they can do to reach a potential to their full ability and stretch their ability and increase their ability and just to become the master of that sport. That's the idea. And when it comes to Christian service, Paul says we should be like that in the sense that not that we're trying to, you know, step on other Christians and get ahead of them, but we're to reach the full potential of what we can do for Christ, what I can do. Whatever that is, whatever God, and I know all, God has different, we're all different in our spiritual gifts, we're all different in our positions and of life and so on, but where I am, the race that God has for me, I should strive for mastery over it and for to do everything I can to achieve what God wants me to achieve, to apprehend that for which I have also been apprehended. Paul says in maybe if you want to look at this one, I'll just give you one example. I'm going to move on. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 9. Paul talks about Jesus after he resurrected from the dead appearing to the apostles. And at one point he appeared to over 500 brethren at once in verse number 6. But then he says in verse number 7, after that he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. And last of all, in verse 8, last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, if you know Paul's biography, if you know his story, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. And Jesus appeared to him. Can you imagine? Somebody who was persecuting, somebody who was trying to stamp out Christianity. It was his express goal to put in jail all the Christians to silence this message. And Jesus appeared to him. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In Acts chapter 9. And so Saul, who becomes known as Paul, the apostle says this in verse number 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, I'm an apostle now, and it's only by the extreme mercy and grace of God. And then he says, in going on in verse 10, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul said, others were apostles before me. God made me apostle. And he said, I don't want his grace that was shown to me be in vain. And I labored more abundantly than all of them. I strove the hardest. Not out of pride, but exactly the opposite. Paul was humbled by the fact that God would choose such a man as him. And he felt as though he could do nothing less than give Christ his all in his service. And so it takes rigor, it takes a dedication, a strictness. There are times when an athlete, there are days when he doesn't want to keep his schedule, when he wants to drop his regiment, his schedule. There are times when he wants to indulge in certain things that lots of other people indulge in, but he cannot because he is training for the masteries of the game. And so it is with a Christian servant. Those who want to reach the goal for God are those that there are days when they don't want to come to church. There are days when they don't want to read their Bible. There are days when I don't want to get on my knees and spend much time in prayer, and I just want to quickly go on my day. But as one who strives for the masteries, I can't indulge those things. I can't allow my guard to be down. I must keep on course, you see. This is the idea that Paul's saying. And so we have to have some rigor. And then let me give you the second word. And by the way, I know sometimes that might seem impractical or extreme, you know. We have to shovel snow. We have to work a job. We have to wash the car, make supper, do those things. But those things don't have to compete with my service for Christ. Did you know that those are part of my service for Christ? The way I take care of my family and interact with my relatives, the way I work at my job, the way I keep up those things, I'm a good steward of what God has given me, those are all part of my Christian service. They're not in competition with it. It's not like I have to shun family and job and everything else and go, you know, on the mission field somewhere just to be a servant of God. No, if God's got you in this place, this is your course. If you're a student at school, your studies, how you behave in class, that's part of your Christian race. If you are a mill worker, in some public service, how you do your job, your testimony. And you're to be, you know, God wants us not to be the sloppy guy in the job, the lazy guy. He wants you to be exemplary employees. That glorifies God. As a husband, as a wife, as a parent, those are all part of our responsibilities as a servant of Christ. I just want to throw that in there so you understand. Let's go on to number two now. The word rigor, and then secondly, the word regulation. He says that you can be crowned, you can be rewarded, but you have to strive lawfully. Lawfully. We live in a day when high standards based upon God's principles are not warmly received, even by Christians. How do you look at God's standards? God says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Hold fast that which is good, abstain from the appearance of evil, and many, many other things. Do you look upon these as restrictions of my freedom or as a recipe of God's love and His desire for your best? How do you look at these regulations? As an athlete, there are regulations. I was just talking to Joshua. He was in a tournament. Was it yesterday? And you got the gold and the silver, right? Good job. And there's judges watching. And they're going to see if he breaks a rule, if he does something illegal, guess what? You don't get the medal, right? You got to strive according to the regulations. So it is in the Christian service. We must live within God's moral imperatives. Some people have the idea that grace exempts us from the category of law, but it doesn't. God's moral imperatives, they still exist. Someone said there was over 500 moral imperatives in the New Testament. These are commands that are expected to be obeyed. Grace does not exempt us from God's moral imperatives. Grace implies the power and the insight and the desire to fulfill these laws. We're taught to flee also youthful lust, to follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. The Bible says to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Grieve not the Spirit. And Paul says, if we don't run lawfully, we don't fulfill God's moral imperatives, we forfeit the reward. And so there's something very significant about that aspect of this athletic Christian servant. And I don't want to spend more time there, but I hope you really take that to heart. That we must do it lawfully or else we forfeit reward. God never says that our right to enter into the kingdom will be based upon our performance, but it does say that our rank in the kingdom will be based on our performance. As I told you before, salvation is not about how far up the spiritual ladder we can climb. Salvation is a gift of God. But our reward is based on our service. And so that's our third word. We saw rigor, we saw regulation. The third one is reward. Reward is the last one. Now, this is where I think if you can catch this in your heart, it really does motivate me to be all that I should be for God. Because there is a prize that Paul pressed toward. There is a reward. Salvation is not a reward, it's a gift. But being saved, I can then earn rewards. Let me give you three thoughts real fast. I'm just going to list them. A Christian is judged on three levels. We're judged as sinners. That's already past. That's in the past. Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, my sin was judged and paid for there. When I receive Christ, that's applied to me, and I'm under that benefit. All of you who've received Christ, you are also included. So we're judged as a sinner. That's in the past. For the Christian, we're judged as sons. That's in the present. The Bible tells us that God chastens His children. He corrects them. He disciplines them. He judges us as children, as sons, here and now, in the present. And then we're judged as servants. That's in the future. The day when we stand before the judge, the day when the rewards are handed out, the Olympians have run the course, they come to the judgment seat, and some are crowned. I don't think they had gold and silver back in those early days, the Olympians, but they had those laurel wreaths and crowns they would put on. And this is the reward he's talking about. He says, you want to be rewarded, you have to strive lawfully. You have to strive and you have to do it lawfully, but there is a reward at the end. There's a benefit. And we can lose reward, we can suffer loss, or we can be crowned. So, the question then is, how have we been striving? Have we done it lawfully? Are we worthy of reward? Have we reached our potential? Are we striving onward? There are five crowns I want to give you real fast. I'm just going to list them and we'll be through. Five crowns mentioned in the Bible. There's the servant's crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul says they do it, talking about athletes, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible for those that serve God. There's the separatist crown, I'm going to call it. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul talks about that he had finished his course, he'd kept the faith, and he said, there's laid up for me a crown of rejoicing. And he said, it's not for me only, but for all those who love His appearing. Later, he tells in that same chapter about a man named Demas. And you know Demas, he's often the illustration of guys who fail. Because this is what the Bible says about him. It says, Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so I call it the separatist crown, because it's those, unlike Demas loved the world, but Paul said, I've kept myself not loving the world, but loving Christ and serving God and staying within God's course. And therefore, there's a crown laid up for me. And for all those that love His appearing, what does that mean? Think about that for a minute. When Christ is going to come back, He's going to appear. Some will be excited and love Him and be joyful. Many will be fearful. And many Christians will be ashamed. Only you know where you'll be on that scale. Will I be overjoyed to see Jesus, or will I be thinking, oh no, I'm not ready? That's something very sobering to consider. There's the soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Paul said to the Thessalonians, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord? These are people Paul had led to Christ. And he said, you're my joy, you're my reward in His presence. And then there's the shepherd's crown. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Peter said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Number 5, the fifth crown is the sufferer's crown. James chapter 1, verse 12. Those that endure suffering joyfully, lovingly, loving Christ, they endure, they will receive a crown. And so, Christian service are like athletes. We want to be rewarded, right? And I know we don't just do it, you know, not like a selfish motive of reward, but we want to be crowned for God to say, good job. And for that to happen, there has to be rigor. There has to be regulation. And if we run well, there will be a day of reckoning and a day of reward. And so we're going to close, but as I close, I just want to press this question to you one more time. Do you know if you're saved? Christ has died for your sins. Your sin has been judged on the cross. That sin that condemns us, that snake bite that makes us perish. There's a remedy, and it's Jesus Christ. If you look to Him by faith and put your trust in Him, He will cleanse you and save you and give you a course that you can run for His glory and win a prize. Let's go ahead and stand together.